Hebrews chapter 7, we just finished chapter 6, coming into the Christmas time. And the author in chapter 6 was, by way of remembering, it was presenting to these Christian Jews the fact that they did not have to go back to the priest to help them gain merit before God. They were in a Jewish community. They had the high priest. The temple is still functioning. And there was this temptation for them to think, well, I'm a Christian, but my family, they all go to temple. My family, they all bring the animal sacrifice to the priest. So maybe I could do both. I could be a Christian and go with my parents and go with my family and bring an offering to the high priest. But what the writer of Hebrews is saying, no, you don't understand. Jesus is far above the priesthood and the Levitical system. He is better than the high priest. And he was the only perfect high priest that could ever enter into the Holy of Holies, not just on the earth, but in heaven itself. And there he offered his own blood and sprinkled it on the Ark of the Mercy Seat, at least symbolically. It doesn't say he did that literally, but symbolically, so that you and I, as well as anyone else who could come to this understanding, could come to the fact to understand that we are forgiven. Our sins are forgiven by the perfect high priest. And he's telling these Hebrews that what he's going to do is he wants them to step away from what they've been indoctrinated into, and some of us have been brought up into a lot of ritual, a lot of indoctrination. And he says, I want you to step away from that for a minute and focus in on who Jesus really is and his priesthood and why he's so much better. And so what he's going to do in this chapter is he's going to be explaining to us how Jesus is related and comes from the priestly order of Melchizedek. And if you will listen closely to what is being said here, it should bring you to one of two conclusions. Either that you're going to understand and appreciate much deeper your salvation and your security in Jesus, or you're going to understand by what the Bible teaches, and not church dogma or opinion, you're going to understand that you're not secure. Because if the church says you're saved because you were baptized, and the Bible says, no, you're saved by faith, you need to go, okay, well, the perfect high priest, I need to decide where I'm going to take my understanding of what truth is. Are we going to take it from the established dogma of the church? We're going to take it from Jesus himself. So this is where he's going with this. This is what he's focusing on the Hebrew Christians, but you can see very easily how it applies to us. Melchizedek is a chapter that is, he's a character that's only mentioned twice in the Old Testament. All that we know about Melchizedek is really from here, from the New Testament. And everything that we have is in Genesis 14 and 4 verses 18, 19, 20, and in Psalm 1 verse and Psalm 110 verse 4. Just mentioning Melchizedek. In Genesis, we meet him right after Abraham comes back from rescuing Lot from the four Canaanite kings who took him and the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham and his men defeated the four kings, brought the people back to their cities. And it is at this point that Genesis tells us that a king named Melchizedek came out of a city named Salem, who some people believe is the ancient city or ancient name for Jerusalem, and brought bread and wine to Abraham. Besides being a king, he was also a priest. And this was strange because we know in Judaism, we know that in the law, kings could not be priests and priests could not be kings. It was completely prohibited. So this was unique. Now in verse 1, it says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham, he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him." Abraham becomes blessed by God through Melchizedek. God had given him victory in his service for him. Abraham was, in the beginning, you know, he was quite wealthy as he left Mesopotamia. He already had a good amount of goods. So he wasn't looking to go get rich in the new land. He was already quite well. God had blessed him. And he looks to the land that he thinks God wants for himself, not which was going to supply him with the riches. Lot, on the other hand, kind of did the other side. He looked at the valley and how luscious it was and how he could enrich himself, how it'd be good for all of his livestock. But we know Abraham trusted God. And the result was that Abraham now has to rescue Lot from captivity. And in so doing, Abraham was blessed by God with all the riches of the kings who attacked Sodom and Gomorrah. By seeking first the kingdom of God and being content with not striving to get ahead and take advantage of his position, even with Lot, now we see what's presented to him is all the riches of the entire land of Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities around them, and even the kings that had come and attacked them. God had given him exceedingly abundantly more than he could have ever asked for. But did he take those riches? Verse 2 says, to whom also Abraham appointed a tenth part of all the spoils was first of all by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. So Melchizedek comes out of the city for this one purpose, I think. Not to get anything from Abraham. He wasn't looking for a tithe. Hey, pay up. No, he simply wanted to bless him for putting his own life at risk for those men and women and children that he went to rescue and set free. And we know John 15:13 tells us greater love has no one than this, that one lays down his life for a friend, but also for something much more mystical. Melchizedek comes out to do something extremely prophetic, extremely mystical. And we know the mystery, a mystery in the Bible is something which is hidden in the Old Testament, but is revealed in the New Testament. And the writer of Hebrews, by the guiding of the Holy Spirit, spends almost two chapters to reveal the mystery of only four verses we have in the Old Testament. Melchizedek was meant to be modeling for us the future coming Messiah. He comes to meet Abraham with bread and wine. He is a king and he is a priest, but he was unknown to Abraham previously. And he introduces himself through those symbols. And this is what we know today as communion. Think about what's going on here mystically. The Bible says in Jeremiah 29:13, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart. We know that Abraham, it is said that he was not a man that was seeking after this world, but we find out in Hebrews 11 that he was looking for a city whose foundations and architect and builder is God. Mark 14, Jesus gave bread and wine to the disciples and told them that the bread represented his body and the wine his blood that would be poured out to bring in this new covenant. Now, when you read Genesis 14, you come to find out that Abraham was not looking to get money out of this, to get rich. His motive was simply to set the captives free. And of course, it was common after a battle in those days for the victor to take the spoils of the war. He, by right, owned all of those spoils. Abraham comes back to this valley. It's called Sheva. Somewhere near Jerusalem, probably the Kidron Valley. And it is here that he meets this King of Righteousness and this King of Peace. And Abraham is offered by the King of Sodom, this is interesting to me, all the riches of Sodom that he just brought back. But he refuses. He takes nothing for himself from the King of Sodom, but he does accept, or at least it is inferred, that he accepts the bread and the wine from the King of Salem. And in this process, he gave this king, this priest, one-tenth of the riches of all that was his by right of victory of the battle. So the model for us is that Abraham was this recipient of the covenant between man and God for the nation that would come to be established in the land. So this was his initial covenant that was made that was now being solidified, or I should say put into to stone, so to speak, that he would be the father of many nations, that he, that Israel would become a great nation. And remember, now he's rescuing even part of that, his son Lot and those who were with him. But also, he also saw in Melchizedek something that he was seeking after, something way beyond the riches of this world. This becomes symbolized for us in communion and with the King of Righteousness and Peace. Did Abraham understand any of this modeling that was going on? Probably not. But he sensed by the Spirit of God some special connection between this priest and God. Even the writer of Hebrews discerned that there was some kind of deep spiritual union between Melchizedek and heaven. When he says in verse 3, all the way down to verse 10, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor the end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now observe how great this man was, whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choice spoils. For those indeed of the sons of Levi who receive the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. But the ones whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promise. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. And in this case, mortal men receive tithes. But in that case, one receives them of whom it is witness that he lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now, I know that's not real clear when you first read it, but the idea is there's a connection here. Something is going on that is now going to impact the nation of Israel through the priesthood that will eventually come. Remember, this is before the law. This is before the priesthood is established. God is doing something mystical here. Something greater than the priesthood of Levi is here before Abraham. If you don't get anything else, this is what he wants you to see. No mention, though, is ever made of Melchizedek's lineage. And this never happens for major kings and priests in the Bible. Melchizedek just pops up on the pages of Scripture and then vanishes for about 3,000 years until the writer of Hebrews writes about him. And you can see how this writer sees in Melchizedek a type of Jesus Christ, a type of a king and a priest that seemingly comes right from heaven to meet Abraham, who is himself, Melchizedek, who is this eternal priest. Can you imagine the revelation, if this is Paul, I tend to think it was, his eyes opening when he finally gets it. And he goes, this is amazing. Thousands of years this has been hidden, and now it's finally being revealed through the power of the Holy Spirit. This is why many people say that this Melchizedek must be Jesus himself. And this could be true. And I'm fine with people absolutely say this is Jesus. I'm like, amen. But verse 3 mentions that he was made like the Son of God. So I tend to think this Melchizedek was a man that was modeling for us the coming Son of God. Two times in just four verses, the author mentions the fact that Abraham gave a tenth of what he had to this priest. The offering of the tithe in the Old Testament is first modeled for us here by Abraham. The word tenth, I made up a new word. The word tithe means tenth. And so what we have here is the teaching that we tend to use today in the church about what we should tithe. We tend to believe, look at it and go, hey, tithe the tenth. That's really not a New Testament concept. It's an Old Testament concept, and it works. If that's what God leads you to do, then do that. But actually, if you look in the New Testament, we're actually called to tithe it all. Body, soul, spirit, everything. You just ask the Lord, how much should I hold back so I can live on? And this is a whole different concept of walking by faith rather than a legalistic, ritualistic system. My heart breaks for churches that, you know, kind of manipulate this text and use it week after week after week to try and manipulate people into giving money to them for whatever purpose. This isn't giving to get. You notice that Abraham doesn't give a tenth to get anything. He already got what he wanted. They were rescued. He already had all the riches. In fact, he says, this is not what I care about. I'm going to give this because I want to worship God with it. Let that sink in. His tithe was what he wanted to honor Melchizedek and worship God with. This should be the essence and the reason for your tithe. And we don't really teach on tithing here, and we don't pass the plate. We put the boxes out in the back because we believe it's individual. We don't like to use manipulation tactics. Too many of us came out of churches where we got beat over the head with it, and some people are scared, and they don't want to come to church because they always got beat over the head with the plate to put money in it. So we leave it up to you, and we ask that you pray and be like Abraham. Be like Abraham, especially at the end of the year where you go, God, you've been so good to me. And you have given me the victor, and I've gotten my family back, you know, in Lot's case. I want to worship you. And he had the right to keep it all, but he didn't. He just gave. He just gave. He let Sodom king take it, Lot take it, gave the rest to the Lord. It was pretty amazing. So he defeats the kings. Abraham is standing before this priest, acknowledging the greatness of this man, and giving a tithe unto him. And in this, we can see there's something being modeled for us. Can you imagine Abraham standing? I imagine him standing in the valley of the Kidron Valley. And he's got all of these thousands of people behind him. He's just liberated. And his soldiers are carrying carts and carts and carts of gold and silver and bronze and clothing and everything you could imagine that the kings had stolen from Sodom and Gomorrah and whatever little city was around there. And it's all there. And maybe you could see it. I see it in my mind. It's all on his left side. And all of Sodom and Gomorrah is on this one side. And then the Melchizedek comes down from this high place, Jerusalem. Remember, you come down from Jerusalem. And he's holding bread. And he's holding wine. And he's going, the Lord's going to Abraham, which one do you want? Your choice. He had the choice. Which one would you choose? Sodom, and we know in the scripture, came to represent the flesh, unbridled flesh. Everything that was unrighteous and unholy went on in Sodom. That's why it needed to be destroyed. It's a type of the world. So that's why God judged it. Melchizedek, on the other hand, the king of righteousness, is represented as the one who has this unbelievable power. He, in a sense, he has an indestructible life. He has no genealogy, no beginning, no end. This was stated so that you might see that his position goes beyond mortal man. And he's not offering material wealth. What he's offering is the one thing that will never fade. The one thing that outlasts all riches, and that's communion. He was a priest, remember. This was communion he's offering Abraham to have a worship time. And he came from a city whose name means peace, and a city that would never be destroyed. What's the application for us? Jesus, just as Abraham chose the blessing of God through Melchizedek over the wealth of Sodom, we have to decide what we value most. And I like the fact that we're landing on this chapter last day of 2025. Life represents us with all kinds of, presents us for sure with all kinds of contrasts. Temporary riches of the world or eternal communion with the King of Righteousness. We know that Jesus offered himself on the cross. He did not come into this world to seek after the riches or to take anything from the world, but to lay his life down. And so he is the king and the high priest, which comes and offers you the bread and the wine. Now, on this side is Sodom, and it's offering you all this stuff of the world. And the challenge is, as we finish out these last 4 days, is which kingdom are you seeking? We must choose, and we must know that we're choosing and not try and play the middle and say, well, I want the wealth and I want the kingdom too. I want this and I don't want that. What we need to do is say, it's all yours, God. honor the king, honor the one who came as high priest, the one who is better, the one who made intercession for you and it placed his own blood on the Holy of Holies for you. And do it out of a sense of gratitude, not a sense out of obligation. Wherever your church is, when you give, give out a sense of just gratitude for God. Think about it, pray over it, and say, Lord, you know what? Okay, I realize that I'm pretty selfish, and I like to keep everything to myself. That's my flesh. That's Sodom. I realize that's the way I am. But I want to just, I want to let that go. I want to reach over here. I see what you're offering me. You're offering me communion, fellowship. I want to hold on to that. And it's amazing sometimes when we let go what's in this hand, how all of a sudden we freed up to embrace our Father and our Creator. We are more freed up to worship God than we ever knew because we didn't realize we were holding on to so much of the world. It's not to say you can't have things. It's not to say that God can't bless your finances and that you can use them for his kingdom. But it's whether or not you're really focused in or you're really seeking after that kingdom, that system of the world, or if you're seeking after the fellowship you have with our Creator and with our Savior. Now again, speaking to these Christian Jews, these Hebrew Jews, the writer here is trying to encourage them. They're being tempted to go back to the priesthood who would mediate for them physically. And now in verse 11, he goes on and says, now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, because he's challenging them about these priests that they're kind of looking to help them, for on the basis of it, the people received the law. What further need was there for any priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the Aaron, to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord descended from Judah, the tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And it is clear still from another priest arising according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of law or physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is attested of him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Verse 18, for on the one hand, there is a setting aside of the former commandment because of its weakness and its uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. For insomuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath through one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. Remember, you were born into the Aaronic priesthood, Levitical priesthood. You didn't take an oath to be a priest. You were born into it. But this is different. And there was what he's saying is, guys, you don't realize there was a whole change of the law when Jesus came. The law no longer applies like it did before. They were still holding on to it. It's been said that the only perfection to be found in the law is that man cannot keep it perfectly. That's true. That's true. Through the priesthood of Melchizedek, there was a much better hope offered. The one-time sacrifice for the sins of the world, which, when men received through faith, would draw men near to God. Levitical priests were born in their ministry. Only the sons of Levi could offer sacrifice. And Messiah had an oath spoken by God. You are a priest forever. The author here quotes Psalm 110:4. This is that other place I told you about where Melchizedek is mentioned in the Old Testament. If God was the one who made the oath from heaven that Jesus was a priest forever, then verse 22 goes on and says, so much the more also Jesus has become a guarantee of a better covenant. Only Jesus had to offer himself once and for all and for all ages. And this is what these last verses allude to, 23 and 24. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever holds his priesthood permanently. When Jesus was born, the kings that came to see him acknowledged him as the one greater than themselves, much like Abraham and Melchizedek. This is where this blends in to the Christmas season. These wise guys came and brought him an offering. We call them kings. They were magi, probably from Babylon. But these gifts were presented to him, the frankincense, the gold, and the myrrh. They were corresponding, as many of you know, to the three primary roles that Jesus would hold: a king, a priest, and a lamb. Gold represents royalty. Frankincense used by the priests in the temple. And the myrrh, of course, was for embalming. He was going to be the lamb that would be slain for us. Verse 25, therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. I love that verse. How many of us go back to that over and over, that he ever lives to make intercession for us? The word forever in the Greek can mean forever, like forever, but it can also mean completely. And when you are desiring to understand verses 4 through 6, in chapter 6, we just covered that. That's the my saved. If can I lose my salvation? If I turn away, walk away from God, this is one of those really complicated sections of Scripture. If you've never read it, don't read it. No, go back and read it. Go back and read it, be confused like the rest of us. I have a whole teaching on chapter 6, 4 through 6. I encourage you to listen to it. But when you're desiring to understand those verses, whether or not you can lose your salvation, this is one of the verses that needs to be studied in context. The author is saying, whoever will draw near to God through Jesus will be secure in their salvation. Why? Well, number one, because he lives. Jesus conquered death. And he conquered death not only as the Lamb of God, but also as the High Priest of God. And then the author goes on to say, for it was fitting for us to have such a High Priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those High Priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which comes after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. Jesus was able to offer up himself once and for all, not only as the perfect sacrifice, holy and innocent, but also offer himself up as the perfect high priest, which never dies. Think about that. He is the sacrifice, but he's the high priest at the same time. One given for the sins of man, which dies and resurrects. One which never dies, established here with Melchizedek. One commentator said, because he is a priest forever, he saves forever. You are secure as long as he lives, and he lives eternally. Number two, he lives to make intercession for you and me. The word them, back in verse 25, refers to all believers. This should blow your mind if you think about it. Jesus is still in a human body today in heaven. We'll say half human, however you want to do that. He's a God-man. With the wounds he received on the cross for the sole purpose of being our mediator, your mediator, your the perfect Lamb of God, and your perfect high priest. So verse 25 says that he lives forever to make intercession for you. Does that mean that he prays every day to the Father for me or for you? You know, God, he, Bill blew it again. Got to come before you ask. You know, I'm interceding for the half of Bill and his dumb sins, everything he does every day. Well, maybe, but there's a sense, there's one sense in which that is true. But I think the greater picture here is that because he is our high priest who lives forever and at the same time the perfect sacrifice, there's a timely and timelessness to his presenting this offering to the Father. and interceding for us to the Father. Remember, in heaven, there is no time. And that takes time to figure out. I never understand how heaven works. But in heaven, there's no time. So he is interceding before the Father for our past, present, future sins. The word intercession can also be translated as intervention. And in this sense, Jesus intervenes for us before the Father. He places himself between our sin and our holy God. And because he lives eternally, you and I can rest and rejoice that even when we do sin, Jesus is still there intervening on our behalf. The overall application that we can glean from this chapter is that when we tend to struggle with the same things that the writer is alluding to, the same things that the Hebrew Christians were struggling to, we can go to our high priest. We can know that he's better. See, a lot of us wonder, am I really accepted before God? Am I really forgiven? A lot of us wonder if we need to do some kind of outward work to please God, to gain merit, because that's how we were brought up. You need to go to church more, but do go to church more. Don't forget, but not to gain merit. Do a pilgrimage. My dad, bless his heart, he tried everything. He wanted to do his best for God, and he was tasked with boiling eggs. He used to come home and boil like 3 dozen eggs for the homeless shelter every week. And I said, "What are you doing, Dad? I'm boiling eggs, homeless shelter." And that was his, it was an act of worship, I know, in one way. He didn't understand. He thought the church had requirements to do things so you could gain merit with God. We wonder about these things. How can I come before God? Do I need a priest? Do I need to go to confession? Do I need to come before a priest to be forgiven? And this is where we are, and this is what this author is alluding to. And if you're here today and that's you, then there's great news. You can know today that you are completely forgiven whatever sin you have been caught up in if you ask God for it. And if you repent, you need to come out of Sodom, come out of Gomorrah, come out of the world, ask God to forgive you, and believe that Jesus is better. He is the high priest that you need to go to through no other priesthood, no other system. You need to know that Jesus is the way that will lead you into the type of life that you want to have with him. Maybe you've tried to draw near to God many different ways and failed. You know, I've had family members. I told you about my grandfather. Those of you guys that are getting tired of hearing the story, but my grandfather, bless his heart, was slowly losing his health. And he was getting frail. And so he would lay all day. He lived with us. My dad was trying to take care of him before he put him in assisted living. And he would live with us, and his bed was just outside my bedroom. And he would lay in his bed all day with a cross and pray the rosary. That's all he did. Lay in the bed, pray the rosary. And I asked him, "Why are you doing that, Grandpa?" He said, "You don't know what a sinner I've been my whole life. And I know that I'm not going to be around much longer. I got to do everything I can to try and get forgiveness." And I had just been saved. I mean, less than a year, maybe 6 months. I don't remember now. But I was like, "Grandpa, you don't have to do that. You just ask Jesus to forgive you. He will forgive you." And he couldn't believe. He said, "No, you don't know my sin. You don't know what I've done." I said, "Yeah. But Jesus does, and he still will forgive you." What he was missing, what many of us are missing, is drawing near to God through Jesus, not a priesthood, not a works, not something through the church and through dogma, just drawing near through Jesus. Abraham met Melchizedek. Right away he knew that he was somehow connected to God. Right away he knew that he was offering something special. Doesn't say that it was Jesus, doesn't say that he was offering a communion, but all of these are models for us. And I look at that and I go, "Wow, man, that's a model of my Savior right there in the Old Testament." saying to me, I got a choice. Which one do I want to take? And the way you meet Jesus is just as Abraham met him. Abraham met Melchizedek. Melchizedek took the initiative to come to meet Abraham, bringing the bread and the wine and the blessing. The bread and the wine are symbols that we talked about of communion. Jesus wants to have a personal relationship. He comes to you offering himself as the bread and the wine. He himself is the bread and the wine. And he comes down out of heaven and he says, I am here. Taste of me and you'll see that it is good. Take of me and I can forgive you. Drink of the living water and you'll have life. And we can look to that and we can look at all the stuff of the world and go, yeah, there's nothing better than this because this is eternal. That's temporary. So as we close today and we go into the new, head towards the new year, which is going to be a wild ride as we go into 2026. You guys know this. Our world is changing faster than any of us have ever even dreamed of. Be remembering this event with Melchizedek and Abraham. And let God put that before you. What has God challenged me for in this new year? Which do I want to follow after? Do I have the fellowship with God? Have I received Jesus as my sin offering? Is he my bread? Is he my wine? Do I have communion with him? Or am I trying to go to communion to find him and to be accepted by him? There's a huge difference. Next week, we will take communion. I'm baiting you to come back. See, come back next week. We're going to take communion. We always like to do communion at the beginning of the year. Start the new year right. Encourage you to come for that if you're still here with us. But continue to read on and evaluate your life because 2026, probably going home. Lord's going to come back. Is it going to be 2026? Yeah? I think so. Hey, why not? Let's get our hearts right before he comes. Father God, thank you for this beautiful day. Thank you, God, that we can celebrate this last Sunday of the year with together in your word, looking at this beautiful symbol, God, of how you came down from heaven, God, and how you have made yourself known to men throughout the generations. And you've pointed to your son, Jesus. We see, God, all of this is pointing to the efficacy of his work on the cross and the beauty that is being offered us, not only forgiveness, but relationship. God, we desire to step away from religion and step into a beautiful communion and relationship with you. Show us how to do that. Continue to guide us, but make it evident through your word so we know how to do it. And I pray that everyone here will today make that decision to be fully convinced in their mind that they want the communion. The Bible says that if you aren't sure whether you have it, whether you're sure where you'll go when you die, the Bible says you need to ask him. Very clear, we have to repent. We have to let go of the things of the world and not go back to them. And then we ask Jesus to simply save us. We say, Father, I'm a sinner. Forgive me. I'm sorry. I've been trying to do this all on my own, trying to do it through all the rituals I've been brought up in. Right now, in this moment, I ask that you would save me and forgive me and put your Holy Spirit inside me. And now, God, be my high priest. Be that perfect lamb which was slain for my sin. I look to you and you alone and your work on the cross for my salvation. And I rejoice, Father, that I now have in you eternal life and will be with you for eternity. God, guide me in this new year. Show me how to grow as a Christian. Show me how to read my Bible and how to develop this relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen.